many temples. If you're a believer, if you have Christ in you, then God dwells in you, and you're a mini temple. We don't think about it that way often because we think of this building and these walls as temples. It's a weird thought to think that if you are a Christian, then you embody Christ, you are the church. This building is not the church, this building is a building. The building is the church because of the people here. It's a fascinating thought when you read the Bible, and it hints at some of the stuff we're going to be talking about today, although we're not going to span the Bible and discuss temple things. Last several years, at the end of the year, we've done maybe an end of the year sermon and a prayer time focusing on the next year, and we're going to get there. But I wanted to just kind of let you guys know the atmosphere of things the next several weeks. It's a weird Sunday this Sunday. It's a strange, like, it's the end of a decade, right? And maybe some of you are shocked by that, or you're just still so distraught from all the Christmas season that you haven't thought through that. But in a few days, we're done with these last 10 years, and we start another chunk of 10 years as chronology works. If you understand decades, sets of 10, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. Math is hard, but that's what's happening. And so we all just ended Christmas time, and if you're like me, it was just a blitz. Even if it was a great Christmas time, just so much happened. And then here we are, Sunday morning. It's not quite, you know, 2020, but it certainly doesn't feel like 2019. You're thinking of everything else that's going on. Maybe you work Monday, maybe you're off, the kids are out of school. It's just a weird time. So many people are sick. My gosh, if I had a dime for every text I received in the last 48 hours of someone who's sick and not here, not able to be in a different capacity, just look around. There's tons of people not here because sick. It's crazy. It's a weird Sunday, and that's okay because this is how things happen. This is the ebbs and flows of life, and we don't measure our temple based off of these external things because we're many temples. We house Christ in us, and Christ is here with us. As the next several weeks, what we're going to do, I told Adam, hey, let's preach our hearts, specifically things that we feel need to come out for the body. Let's shepherd things that maybe haven't gotten to come out as heavily as we'd like as we've been doing expository preaching the last year. Crash course in how we approach teaching in Memorial, it goes like this. We err on the side of expository preaching. What we do is we look at the Bible and we try to bleed out or exegete what the original author intended the original audience to hear. And then we teach that as one body together so that we can grow to be more like Christ. That's what we do. And that way the Bible always gets to be the star. It's not, you know, David or Adam's awesome idea that we had and cool graphic we came out with and sick sermon series. This is what the Word of God says. And we just come back to that. But sometimes topical sermons, I think, are helpful and necessary. And although I don't think we need to have a topical sermon on whether or not you should drink alcohol, right? Sometimes those conversations are necessary. I would rather, though, do expository preaching, let the Word of God speak for itself. But like you saw in Christmas time, sometimes we do topical sermons. We talked about love, peace, hope, and joy, right? We walked through those things. Although the rest of the year, though, we went through Acts, and we're going to be picking back up Acts early next year and going through Acts. We went through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, went through Mark, and you guys are there for it. We just read it, and we talked about what the Word has to say to us. I told Adam, though, hey, let's do this at the end of the year and the first couple Sundays of next year. Let's preach specifically what's on our heart, whether or not it fits into any sort of expository book that we're going through. So it's kind of an uncomfortable challenge. Selfishly, I did that because there was something in my mind that needed to get out, that I've been wrestling with. I thought, man, we should need to talk to people about time and money. We're not talking about that this morning, though. Spoiler alert. That'll be a few weeks from now. But what we decided was, listen, God's called us to shepherd, and there might be some things we need to talk about that haven't been hit as much, or things that we hit a lot that maybe I feel like we need to hit again, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. We need to be reminded of things. And if you're like me, then maybe you're not ready to talk about heavier things or to be challenged this morning. Maybe the Christmas season, maybe the end of this year, maybe this decade has just not been what you wanted. So you've not been what you wanted, and you're kind of like just ready for 2020 to get here and just get started. Kind of a crash course in my life. I tell you this maybe to gain some empathy with some things that might have been difficult in your life the last week. Let's see, a week ago from Saturday, so like 8 days ago, math's hard, but I went up to St. Louis to see my dad. He had a kidney transplant. The day after his transplant, he was up and walking around because he's a hardcore cowboy. And that dude could survive anything. And so he's just walking around. He woke up with a new organ in his body. Just let that sink in. Organ that's never been in his body. He woke up, poof, there it is. And he's just walking around. And so Saturday, Asher and I go up to St. Louis to see him to help him transition from being out of the hospital into a different hotel where he'll stay in St. Louis for several weeks and do hospital appointments, things like that. When we get there Saturday, we find out that things aren't going very well. He went from doing really great to doing really poorly. And it wasn't like, you know, death was on the radar or anything, but there was a big concern that certain things weren't functioning in his body, things weren't flowing, he looked terrible. He went from having a great day moving around to just laying around and looking awful. Just looked really rough. He didn't want me to see him, so he didn't want, you know, his son to see him like this. So Asher and I, if you don't know, I've got four kids. I took one of my kids to St. Louis, and we were going to spend one day there. We ended up spending 4 days there. If you've ever had to live in a hotel with one of your kids, it is not as glamorous as Hallmark movies make it sound. And so I'm thankful for God for the time I got with Asher, good time with him. It was cool to see how God worked through a situation. My dad, you know, eventually got healed and things got moving, and overnight things got better, which was really crazy how that worked out. But it was a rough week. I left Tuesday and got here to do our Christmas Eve service. Went from St. Louis to here, put on a suit coat, and came in and did our Christmas Eve service. And it was a beautiful time. I wanted to be here because, again, maybe you don't think about this. My family are first members of this church. We're all one body. Although God has called me to shepherd, and you get to hear me yell a lot up here and flap my arms, the first primary role I have is a member of this church. We are one with you. It is essential that my family is with you and that you're with my family, and so we needed to be here and worship together. That was the most life-giving thing we could be doing. It wasn't a chore to be here. We got to be here, and I thank God we did that. Right after that, we had to head back to St. Louis that night. Taco Bell was closed, so we ate at Perkins. Don't ever eat at Perkins late on Christmas Eve. That was busy and nuts, and so we ate at Perkins. We got to St. Louis at dark 30, crammed all of our kids into hotel rooms, got everything going, and again, now hotel life for a couple days to try to spend Christmas with my parents who just got out of the hospital. It was a busy time. I had a lot of poor sleep, as what happens when you're busy in life. I ate very poorly. In fact, we'll throw this out. There's some interesting vulnerability for those of you who think that I care a lot about fitness and nutrition. I found myself Thursday night at a Cheesecake Factory. Are you familiar with Cheesecake Factory? Raise your hand if you're familiar with Cheesecake Factory. That menu is absurdly large. It is amazing. For a place called Cheesecake Factory, you can order literally anything there, I think. It's amazing. And so I ate a salad, like you do, and four pieces of cheesecake with my family. And as I was doing this, I thought to myself, you know, there are people who make fun of my nutrition and some of the choices that I make, and sometimes trying to ardently avoid sugar and that sort of thing. People like Conrad and Ridley, and they'd be making fun of the fact that I'm just devouring just all the cheesecake, all of it. Tiramisu cheesecake, strawberry cheesecake, banana cheesecake. Oh my gosh. They write the calories on there. If you've been there, and so like they tell you, we're going to bring you this piece of cheesecake, and it's got more calories than you should consume in a day. Here it is. Enjoy this piece. Oh, man. So anyway, my life has been a little bit of a funk for the last week. And again, I don't tell you that so these, oh, poor Pastor David. No, you can relate. Maybe you've been in that situation. Maybe some of you here are pretending that things are okay, but things aren't okay. And it's okay because I want you to know my life's been in a weird funk, right? This morning I brewed hot water in the Keurig hoping for coffee. That was a moment of frustration. Have you ever done that? Where you get this upsetting thing of, oh, this is not dark and black. This is hot water. Had to rebrew it. Things have just been off. And as things get off in your life, you start speaking negative thoughts to yourself, right? Like there was this one idea of, hey, we should preach this Sunday. And then like I get in my head, no, that's stupid. You should talk about, no. And you start guessing. I call Adam. I talk to my wife. I don't know what to say. It's like, I don't care. Just say whatever. You know, we start fighting back and forth. Like just preach the Bible. Tense. You start telling yourself, man, you're a fatty. He'll never stop eating cheesecake. You're an idiot. You don't have anything profound to say. Just ask Adam to preach and go home. dum-dum. You can relate to this. Maybe you're not the cheesecake fatty like me, but there's something in your life that says like, man, not good enough. I struggle. There's tension, right? You're looking at the next year not with excitement, but with heaviness of, man, am I going to blow this decade like I blew the last one? They're going to be all the same problems. You get that negative tension in you. And in the midst of all that, I thank God that he puts people in my life, like my wife, like good friends, that speak the gospel to me, that remind me of the gospel. You've heard me say this 100 times. I'll never stop saying it. We must be reminded of the gospel because we forget. We forget and we start talking down to ourselves and think that we have lost our identity in Christ because we ate too much cheesecake or because the scale says that we're a little different or because we didn't deadlift as heavy as we normally deadlift or because we had a bad workout or because we yelled at our wife or whatever. We say, oh, I'm not good enough anymore. Should just flush my whole life because I sting now. I'm terrible. We need people to remind us of the gospel. I thank God for that. I thank God that there are people that remind me of the gospel. Your mind and your hearts, your attention are being fought for moment by moment. Right now, this second, I'm already talking about things. You just remembered you have to go to work tomorrow. Sorry, right? And now you're thinking about that. You're thinking about all these things that have to happen. You're distracted. You're thinking about cheesecake. There's all sorts of things that our attention, our minds are being fought for and strived for. And we try to make these things intellectual things because then we believe we can control them. So we can be arrogant Westerners that can get all in our heads. And if you think appropriately, you get it. But the Bible would tell you that there are evil forces in the world, that there is sin. There's the patterns of this world. There's your flesh. But there's also the devil. There's maleficent powers that want to distract you and take your mind off of things. So you completely miss what God has for you. So what hope do we have? The only hope we have is the gospel. We have to remember these things. This is why we talk about it every week here. This is why I tell you need to remind yourself of it. This is why I need to remember it. I'm preaching the gospel to myself this morning when I brew hot water instead of coffee. Instead of saying, look, you're an idiot, you can't even brew coffee. I say, you know what? Thank God Jesus died for the fact that I'm an idiot sometimes. Because I need that. I need that reminder. Today, we're going to specifically be looking at Romans 12. We're going to have a few thoughts that we're going to look at in Romans 12. I'll tell you, as a side note, we've got a timer up there to keep me honest here. I could talk about Romans 12 forever. These are kind of life verses for me. But we're going to hit Romans 12 pretty quickly, pretty hard, and then we're going to have a time of prayer together over some of these thoughts. A lot of these things you've heard before. You've heard me say it. You could even mark them off on the David bingo of things he always preaches about and says. But I think they're important for us here because you're going to forget it. You're going to forget the gospel by the end of the day. You're going to start believing that you can do it yourself. I'm going to start forgetting that I need you all, and I'm going to start trying to arrogantly do it myself and try to live my life myself and say, I don't need the church. I'm going to do it on my own. I'm going to take care of myself. It doesn't work out, right? I'm going to forget. I'm going to passively reduce my role into being a mere spectator and observer of how things function, and I'm going to let evil and my flesh distract me into passively just sitting here and watching things happen instead of actively participating in the kingdom of God that he's called me to. Because God hasn't called you to be a spectator. Christianity isn't a spectator sport. If you're here and you're observing and you're bored and you don't know what God wants for your life, I can tell you the first thing he wants you to be a part of the church. He wants you to be a part of his kingdom movement because that's what you're created for. That's what you're called for. More on that when we get into Romans 12. If you could turn to Romans 12. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black one in front of you in the seats beneath you. I'd encourage you to get it out and read it. As we say every week, these are the words of God. We want to be erring on the side of the words of God because God gave us these scriptures so that we can know him, so that we can grow. So we're going to be looking at Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. Let's start here, Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Or which is your spiritual worship. Sorry, I've got to memorize in different translation. But which is your spiritual worship? We have to stop here because Paul does this thing where he says, I appeal to you, therefore. Bible reading 101. If you see a therefore, then you need to ask yourself, what's that therefore? You guys are good at this. Maybe I've said this before. But as soon as you see a therefore, you say, oh, hold on, Paul. What is your therefore? Right? And so you do that and you say, what is it there for? I don't have time to unpack Romans chapter 1 through 11. You don't have time for that. You don't want that. Gabe's like, no, don't do that right now, please. You know me. You know my temptation. Everyone turn to Romans. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. Here's a crash course in Romans 1 through 11. It's the gospel. Paul has spent an absurd amount of time pointing out to Jew, Greek, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, saying none of that matters. Circumcision, uncircumcision, none of that matters because all of you are lost and dead in your sin. You have no hope. Paul spends an absurd amount of time pushing that. Read it. Romans 1 through 11. It's great homework. Paul cares a lot that you understand that you have nothing to stand on. We're going to look at a couple verses in Romans to kind of see where he's going at with this. If you're familiar with church tradition, you might know this is the Romans road. We're not going to go through all of it. But Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Pause. Thank God for that. Thank God that we can see God and we can see his righteousness apart from the law. Because if I gave you a list of 618 things to do, which is what happened in the Old Testament, you're going to screw them up. And you are. You're messing them up all the time. And so if people are only going to see God through your good works, forget about it. No one's seeing God through your good works because you're biffing it, right? At best, you're pretending and then you're a liar. So you keep messing it up. So again, what's the hope? Sorry to put that on you. It sounds so negative. You all just mess up. I'm messing this up. You heard me talk about it. It's just been a funk week for me. Things have been messed up. Right. So the righteousness of God is being manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is the gospel. We're all dead. We're all separated from God. We've all sinned. You hear us say this every week, but it's so important that we recognize this because we're prone to think that we've found our niche. We've figured it out. We bought the house. We got the picket fence. We've got the car. Right? So we've got our life worked out. We think, okay, we've got Jesus. We understand he died for my sin. But if you forget the fact that you are dead in your sin, no amount of church attendance has fixed this for you. No amount of your prayers or Bible readings has fixed this for you. There's no spiritual thing that you do that fixes your sin problem. Because at best, that just makes you arrogant, thinking that you figured it out. How well did that work out for the Pharisees? The only thing that deals with your sin is Jesus. Jesus died for you. And your faith in that. Your spiritual response is faith, obedience, love, trust in God. That's your response. And that might lead to other things like reading the Bible and praying and attending church. Of course those things lead to that because you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. We'll get there in a minute. But those things themselves don't save you. Jesus saves you. And Paul reminds us, hey, your problem is sin. And righteousness is only seen through Jesus Christ, through your faith in him. Later on in Romans 6:23, he says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." To understand Romans 12:1, we first have to understand the gospel. Here's the fact. Your life is trajecting one of two places. The whole Bible is about this, right? Adam and Eve, they experienced death as soon as they ate the fruit. Did they die? Were they buried then? No, they had a trajectory towards death from that moment. They lived for hundreds of years, longer than you'll ever live, in death, because they experience a different kind of death. We think of death as keeling over, having a funeral, you're in the ground, that's it. In the world of the Bible, death is a trajectory apart from God, right? You're continuing to experience death. And one day you physically die, sure, but there's a much deeper, more tragic reality to death than just physically dying. And so everyone in this room, you're doing one of two things. You're trajecting towards eternal life in Christ, or you're trajecting towards eternal death and separation from God. Punishment, as the Bible would say. And the only way that you traject towards life in Christ or life in God is through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only way. So that's what Paul's doing, Romans up till then, Romans chapter 1 through 11. Then he gets here, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, present your bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, because of the gospel." Give everything you have to Jesus. Because Christ has died for you, because you put your faith in that, because you are separated from God, the only reason you would ever be connected with God who created you, who loves you, is through Jesus. Give everything you have to God. Sacrifice every part of your life, which then begs the question to us, does every part of our life point towards Jesus? Your job, your family, the way you approach the food you eat, the clothes that you wear, Do all these things profess your king and his kingdom? Or is that just something for the Sunday activities, the few church activities, the hobby of Christianity that you have in your life? Church is a terrible hobby. Think of all the brunch you could be having on Sunday morning if this is just your hobby. This hobby stinks. Like, hear me say this. If you're a Christian out of hobby, you're wasting your time. What a terrible hobby. Like, think of how stupid we look to people. If this isn't real, we wake up early. Some of us are early than others, but we get here. Memorial starts really early, I hear. So we get here early, and then we sing songs emotionally while people play musical instruments, and then you listen to someone yell at you for a little bit, get excited about an ancient text, and then what? Take up some money, talk about how it's doing, rippling things out in the community, all these things. It's just a terrible hobby if this isn't true. And Paul's saying, hey, I urge you, because this is true, because of the gospel, sacrifice everything, even the parts of your life that you think you should control. Does God have everything in your life, or are you still holding on to the things that you want to figure out and control yourself? Romans 12:2, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, the good, acceptable, and perfect gift or will of God. Do not conform, be transformed. We talk about this idea a lot. Everyone is after your mind, your attention, right? We could talk philosophy here about knowledge and how everything comes back to knowledge and based off what you know and what you interpret as knowledge ripples into everything else in the world. We can settle that aside and say, in general, God is the objective source of everything you can possibly know. If you know something's beautiful, it's only beautiful because God's beautiful. If you know something's ugly, it's ugly because God's beautiful. If you know something's good, it's good because God's objectively good. If you know something's bad, you know it's bad because God is objectively good, and you know something is apart from God. God is the objective source of knowledge, and everything in your life is fighting for different knowledge to tell you, you don't just need Jesus, you need Jesus and. You need the gospel and. Get your church attendance up. Get your church numbers up. Get your baptisms up. Get enough people in children land. Have more children. Be more of a husband, be more of a wife. All these things put on you to say, I need more. And even out of the church context, we just walked through a season of consumerism where everything was telling you to buy more and give more because it's a season of giving and you'll feel really happy after you give it. Do you all feel super happy? In a month, are you going to feel super happy that you spent all this money and you're paying your credit card bills to just give? Does that joy last? Sorry to be such a downer and a Grinch, but it's not the crux of the world. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the pattern of Scripture, by the way, the pattern of this world is buy more, have more, spend more money, obtain more money. The pattern we see over in the Bible is radical generosity, a God who generously creates, who generously gives to us, and who generously pours himself out to be with us. That's the image we were created in. That's a sermon for 2 weeks. More on that later on. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Are we completely missing what God has for us because we're distracted? We grow apathetic. We're allowing the world to control our patterns, our life. The world that tells you, you need this, you need this, you need this. And we never stop to say, wait a minute. Is this what I was created for? Not trying to create existential crisis in you. Except I think I am, because I think we need to ask these questions. Your mind needs to be renewed. My mind needs to be renewed each day. We do that through prayer, church, scripture. I can unpack those a ton. We've talked about those a lot here. But you should evaluate in your life. In the last decade, in the last week, in the last day, what role has prayer played in your life, your intimate conversation with God? What role has his scripture, God's word, played in your life? What role has the church played in your life? You need all three. They're essential to each other. I know many people who have prayer and scripture in their life and not church, and they are going down in flames. They're struggling hard because they arrogantly think they've got it all figured out and they don't have any outlet to follow what God's called them to do because they don't have any church in their life. I know a lot of people who think just their church is making things work out for them, but they don't have scripture and they don't have prayer, and so their whole relationship with God is based off just church attendance. They're going down in flames because it turns out just sitting in this room for an hour a week doesn't transform your heart. You need prayer, church, and the Bible to not conform to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll know the will of God. Right? That's what he says. Do not conform, be transformed. And then by testing, you may discern and know the will of God. Raise your hand if you want to know the will of God in your life. No one. Let's try again. I'm moving too fast. I'm sorry. Raise your hand if you want God to tell you what to do with your life. Good. Okay. Like, don't bait me, David. You just said it was a weird Sunday. Stop it. Sorry. I made you raise your hand. All of us would love to know. Just in general, let's talk philosophy. Forget Christianity for a minute. If there is a God and he is above you and he's good, those three premises, there is a God, he's good, he's above you, wouldn't you want to know what he wants? Because then the best possible world you could imagine is still less than the world of that God, right? Because he's good, he created you, and he's bigger than you. It's a simple premise. And so if the God who created you, the God of Scripture, Yahweh, if this God is good, he knows more than you, then his will should be our ultimate goal. And side note, a lot of times we just wish God would tell us his will. God, if you just tell me what to do, I'll do it. And a lot of times God doesn't do that because if God tells you his will and you do it, who gets credit for that? You do. You did God's will. Look at what David did in the name of God. Look at the Crusades. Go do all this in the will of God. We burned all the witches in the name of God, right? Follow the will of God. But if you humbly, obediently follow God every day of your life, you traject every part of your life towards the Lord and he ends up doing his will through you, God gets glory for that because he's the one redeeming. He's the one changing. It's not you. And then you don't have to have the pressure of finding the will of God. It's interesting that the will of God comes after you don't conform, but you're being transformed. And then you'll discern the will of God. Why? Because the will of God's happening through you. Because God is moving through you. In high school and in college, I felt like everyone was always talking about the will of God. Maybe that was just like a 90s and early 2000s thing, but I don't think so. I think, you know, I spend time with the youth. Everyone, what does God want for me? Right? Anyone who started college, they're probably wrestling. What does God want for me? Am I a vocation person? Like, do I do this and that? Do I even need to be in college? Should I not be in college? Do I do ministry? Do I not? What has God called me to? And everyone felt really awesome when they could say, oh, God has called me to take the gospel to the poor, depraved children in Africa. The Lord has called me. Right? There's that tension. Everyone was talking about, what is the Lord's will for my life? I feel like that was what everyone was talking about. And I struggled with that a lot because I was all over the place. It was like, maybe I should do this, I should do youth ministry, no, I should do philosophy, no, I should do counseling for a little while. I'm not patient enough to be a counselor. There's so much going on. I couldn't figure out, like, what does God want for me? And I've noticed that as I've gotten more and more removed from being a youngster, right? Some of you are like, yeah, you're a child, David. But still, to some of you, I'm young, but I'm almost 34, okay? One of my mentors used to say, no one will take you seriously till you turn 30, so just listen. And anyway, I've experienced that in life. But anyway, so I've noticed as I got older, I stopped and other people stop talking as much about what is the will of God for my life because we find our niches and we just exist. We stop asking, is this God's will for me to still own this business, to still have this job, to still serve in church this way? We don't ask this question. Is it God's will for me to mother in this way? Is it God's will for me to be a husband in this way? We don't ask God's wills questions anymore. We just assume. We just start living. And again, I think it's because we get conformed. We get conformed to the patterns of this world and we just assume, oh, well, this is what the world's doing. This is what the rest of everyone else is doing. So I just do that. We're not asking. And again, maybe to create some existential crisis for your life for the next decade, ask yourself, does God want me doing X thing? What is the will of God for my life? Are you testing and approving and affirming the will of God in your life? Do you know that? Because this is what Paul's telling us to do. Because you've sacrificed everything to God, you should be able to know the will of God. I love these verses because you can work them backwards. If you want to find the will of God, right, check and see, are you conforming to the patterns of this world or are you being transformed by renewing your mind? And because of those things, are you sacrificing every part of your life to God? That's how you find the will of God. If you don't know God's will for your life right now, I can lay out some pretty obvious basics for you. I tell guys when I marry them, when I do weddings, I normally meander my way eventually to wherever the men are hanging out, the groomsmen and those folks, and eventually I make it to where the bridesmaids are, if that's appropriate. And I talk to the guys, and I say, hey, listen, every day, the rest of your life, after today, you know what God wants for you. It's to be a husband. That's it. If you're married, right now, God's will for you, primary will, is to be a spouse. That's it. Start there. Because maybe you're a lousy spouse and you don't even know it, but you would know because you're not asking. You're not saying, God, how should I be approaching my marriage? You would know because you're not asking, what's the will of God? You just assume, I've been doing this 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. We've probably got to figure it out. Maybe God wants something completely different out of your marriage. You would know because you're not seeking the will of God. Secondarily, if you're married and you have kids, soon as you have a kid, that's the next step in the will of God for your life. Be a parent. We see that all through Scripture. Those are the priorities, right? You follow Christ with all your life. And when Christ makes you one flesh with someone else through marriage, then you together, that is the will of God, is for you to be together. And once you have kids, the will of God is your family unit. And so you have to ask yourself, is this the will of God for us as parents? Are we pursuing that as parents? I think this should ripple in us, think, what are we missing? Do we really think we know the will of God? The last verses we're going to kind of cram together here, Romans 12, 3 through 8. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Verse 4, "For in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." If you're in Christ, you're seeking the will of God, you have Jesus in you. And by doing that, you are a part of his body, like it or not. You are an essential part of his body, one to another. We are essential to each other. When I passively mentioned earlier that my family needed to be amongst you guys Christmas Eve, it's because we're essential to each other. We're a part of the same body. We need each other. And if you're missing out on that, if you're bored in your relationship with church, maybe you don't have a relationship with a church, I can promise you, you're missing out on what God created for you. Because he's created you to be a part of his body. That's how the world is being transformed. You saw the video, right? How interesting is it to think of our city would be completely different if each one of us lived as Christ? And as we struggle with that, we partner with everyone else as one body and function as one body, right? None of the Power Rangers fight on their own, right? The Avengers don't go do it alone, they assemble. The Autobots don't individually race, they roll out together. So many geek analogies back to back. Gosh, one of my favorite quotes in Harry Potter, this is off notes, is when Harry is like, "I'm just going to go alone. I'm going to do it alone. And Hermione's like, "No, we're going with you." He's like, "I'm going to do it alone." And she's like, "Don't you get it? Are you stupid? Voldemort wants to get you alone so he can kill you." It's like this big moment where you realize, like, oh, Harry needs his friends, right? And that's how the movie ends, too. There's a lot of really sappy emotional phrases of like, "I've got friends and you don't, Voldemort." You know, all the big wizardy fireworks and stuff going on. We're all the same. We were built for community. God created you to be in community together. If you're doing it on your own, how's it working out for you? We've been saying this a lot over the last quarter, but I think it's important to remember that you don't know what you don't know. You have blind spots. I have blind spots. I could justify anything. I joke about buying 15-foot snowmen or whatever. Like here in a couple weeks when we talk about money and how we should approach money, I'll tell you all sorts of stupid things that I do because I get blind spots. I think that I've got it right. You tell me anything. I'm an ENFP, man. Like I'm a perceiver, not a judger. Everything's in shades of gray to me. Thank God for the Bible because I can make anything sound good. Politician, right? Salesman. It's part of something God's given me, but at the same time, it's a danger to me because everything is justified, and we're all the same way. Justify anything. Oh, it's a good investment. That's what we say, right? You tell your spouse, a boat is a good investment in our future, our leisure activity. Sorry, I just ruined buying a boat for some of you. Killed it. That's what we do. We can justify anything. Man, you don't know what you don't know, and thank God that he's given us this. Paul says we are individually members of one another. We're essential to each other. We need each other. Who here knows Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Everyone's got to raise your hand because I've read this quote like 5 times this year. Okay, that's okay. We hate raising hands on Sunday mornings. It's okay. We're Baptists. We don't raise hands. Anyone? Gosh, we'll laugh at anything. But okay, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in the 1940s, World War II, was a part of trying to kill Hitler. He's a cool dude, you should read about him. He has my favorite quote about church community. I'm gonna read it here. This is now the fourth time in a year and a half I've read this quote from this stage. So I'm sorry if you're sick of it, but I think it helps us understand this idea of blind spots. He says, "For God has put this word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother in the mouth of men. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word in him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself without belaying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure." I was wigging out yesterday afternoon while I was making my bed, and Asher was playing with his little metal figurines clanking all over the bedroom, and I couldn't figure out what we should preach about. I was so certain until about noon yesterday what we were talking about this morning, and I just started wigging out. I don't know what to do. I'm going to mess this all up. I just need to retire and move to Florida. I'm messing everything up. I can't figure it out. So you get self-hate down yourself. I called Adam because the Christ in my heart is weaker than the Christ in my brother. And Adam said some very simple word, no offense, he's a profound guy, but he said some very basic thoughts to me, just basic things, like, hey, well, maybe God's trying to tell you this. He literally repeated back to me what I said, except he said it beforehand with, well, maybe God's trying to tell you this. And all of a sudden, it's like, ah, oh, I found strength in his words because he reminded me of the gospel. He reminded me to point everything back to God and remember that God's in control of what we're doing, not David. I need to be reminded of that. Because my heart is selfish and fleshly. I struggle with things. I don't know what I don't know. I want to buy stupid things. I want to please myself. I want what I want. Thank God my wife doesn't always want what I want, and she can speak truth and love to me. She can encourage me and say, hey, that's stupid. Right? She can say that in love. We can speak those things to each other. Thank God that I have friends for that. This is the church. Lord, may we stop being so arrogant and so foolish to believe that we've got this figured out on ourselves and that we rob each other from blessings and things that you have for us because we keep doing it on ourselves. I pray that God would remove that arrogance from us, those blind spots in 2020 and all the years beyond, that we would vulnerably actually live as part of one another. That we would believe that we're the body of Christ, that you would believe that even the person sitting a couple seats down from you that you hardly know, that you're essential to them because they fitted you together. We're one body. God uses that analogy over and over in Scripture. We're one body. Need each other. Could you be robbing this body of a left arm because you just want to passively sit here and consume? Yeah. Happens in churches all the time. It happens in marriages all the time. Gee-many. Have you been in a relationship where someone just takes and takes and takes? It's exhausting. It cripples you. This analogy of the body makes sense. We're all needed. We're all essential to each other. I don't cough with my left foot, right? I don't go to the bathroom with my nose, right? I need the parts of my body to do things. Unless you think that's a weird analogy about going to the bathroom, we prayed that my dad's bowels would work this last week because it turns out your whole body shuts down if you can't go to the bathroom. Yeah, you take it for granted. It's weird when you pray that your body goes to the bathroom so that you don't end up back in the ICU, right? It's a big deal. In a body, every part is needed, even if it's the crappy parts, right? Ba-bum-ching. Thank you. We're all awake here. Gosh. Could have never made it as a comedian. All of us are needed. There are two challenges that I want to push on us as we begin to close. Paul goes on to tell us that we're all gifted. And I don't have time to unpack all that. But the fact is, if you have Jesus inside of you, you have the power of Christ inside of you, if you've received him, you are gifted. Whether you are brand new to the faith, you've been here forever, whether you're super young or super old, you are gifted. And the expectation is that you use that gift in the body for his body. And the lie of our culture is just show up in church, passively do the things your church does, raise your hands every now and then, grunt and moan at certain parts in service, adequately pay attention and laugh, and then go about your life without really making it bear any meaning on the rest of your life. That's what our culture wants you to think. And you'll live and die and completely miss the will of God for you. God created you, and he has a will for your life. Simple. And the very basic will that we know for his life is that we traject our whole lives towards him, every single part of our life towards him. And through that, he gives us gifts and abilities for the church. Other places in scripture say for the common good. You're gifted. One of the things Paul says here I love is verse 7. He says, if your gift is service, in our serving. So we serve in our service, right? And I think that's the catch-all for everything. Because no one would say in a spiritual gift inventory that my spiritual gift is muffin making, right? But thank God for the muffin makers in our church. Am I right? Yeah. You know, I'm looking at you, right? Thank God for the people who can make amazing food. Because Paul can't list everything here. But in a body, it needs to eat. Right? I can't drive this enough. I know time's running out. Quit looking at me, wait. Listen, I know that you hear this a lot, but you're going to forget it. And I pray that in 2020 that we can catch this idea that we are one body, we're essentially each other, and that when these chairs are filled with people who don't quite get this, that they see that we're one body and we're essential to each other. There are too many stories of the last 2 years to not see how this works. Talk to the Stoltz family. Talk to the Sullivan family. Talk to my family. When things go terrible that you don't expect, it is amazing to see the power of God through his church. It's amazing to see how people step up and fill in this gap because it feels like your left arm is severed or gone or non-existent. And the body of Christ says, that's not how we function. The Stoltz family doesn't function because they're Stoltz. They function because they have the power of Christ in them. And his body fulfills them. The Newton family doesn't exist because we happen to sometimes be financially stable and my wife and I are super in love. No, it's because we have Jesus Christ. Because we have the body of Christ and we can be here in our hardest times and we can support each other. We are members to one another. We're gifted, we serve. Here in a moment, we're gonna move into about a eight minute time or so, however long, of prayer. We do this from time to time here because Jesus says, may my house be a house of prayer. That's why he turned the tables over, he flipped out, wigged out, because we'd taken this house of prayer and turned into a den of robbers, a bunch of consumeristic, materialistic action. And we want to traject as far from that as possible in our church. And I think it's healthy to bridge the uncomfortable gap of vulnerability by simply praying for those people around you, even if you don't know them, even if you don't like them. I think it's worth standing before God and saying, hey, I want to pray on behalf of this person because ultimately I'm eternally bound to them in Christ if they're a believer, even if I don't know them, even if I don't like them. Right? And so here in a moment, I'm going to pray, and then it's going to get uncomfortably silent aside from music over the speakers. And I would encourage you to get around some of the people around you. Maybe you need to cross the room if there's certain people you'd prefer to pray with, or you want to pray with the people right around you. But we're going to have a time of prayer. And there are a couple things I think we should be praying about. I think specifically we should be praying about the will of God. What is the will of God for our church? What is the will of God for your life? Because the Bible tells us to seek wisdom and he'll give it to us. And we want to be praying that God would remove our blind spots, that we wouldn't be arrogant in our personal lives and think that we've got it all figured out so we completely miss what God wants for us. We wouldn't be so arrogant in our church life that we think we've got it all figured out and we completely miss what God wants for us. So we pray for the will of God. We pray that we traject all of our life towards that. Second thing you'd be praying for the people around you is that we would know the gifts God's given us and we would decide to actually vulnerably serve in that way. That we would give generously to the world through God's church, through his body, and pray that we would function as a body. Pray that we would actually bind together as one and believe that we're members. Because these things are countercultural. We have to pray about them because you're not gonna do it. I'm not gonna do it. It's uncomfortable to call someone who I work with and say, hey, I'm bad at this, can you help me? That's essentially what I told Adam yesterday. Hey, I don't know what to preach about. I'm all over the place. Tell me how to live my life, Dad. And he had to tell me. And it was encouraging. It was uplifting. But it was hard. It was a hard phone call to make. My wife had to make me do it, in fact. We need each other. We need to be reminded. Because the culture tells us that you can do it. You've got it. Figure it out. Work really hard. And the Bible tells us you can't do it. You need Jesus and you need his body. And so we're going to pray about it together. I'm going to pray. I would encourage you to be praying about God's will, about how we function as one body, about how we breach this vulnerability to actually live like we're essential to each other. And after some time, then we'll come back and we'll close the service with some worship together. God, I come to you right now, and I thank you for this time that we get to look at your word, and we get to think about what it looks like to sacrifice all parts of our lives to you, to be reminded of your gospel. It feels like there's so much information, so many things going on that are going through us, and so many roles, responsibilities, busyness. It's so hard to keep our vision, our focus on the right thing. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus, that you would move amongst us right now, and that you would be our vision, that you would be our focus, and that we could clearly see your will individually, in our lives, our relationships, and our workplaces, that you would show us the parts of our life that aren't trajecting towards you, the deathly parts of our lives that we're still clinging on to, and that you would bring life into those areas in your name, Jesus. I pray that you'd bless this time that we speak to you. I pray for those in here that don't know you or who might feel far from you or disconnected. I pray that this time wouldn't be a distraction, but would be a renewed time where they get to be with you and talk with you through your body, because we all need you. We're all essential to each other and can't do it on our own, and we want to remember that. Teach us what we want to, what we need to know. We trust you, Father, and we thank you. Thank you for this time. We give you 2020 and all the years to come, knowing that you're King. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to you. And we trust that you're with us always. Teach us how to be your disciples and to make disciples, in Jesus' name. Amen.